Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 25 this morning. If you've ever taught Sunday school, if you've ever preached a message out of the Bible, you'll understand what I say when I say I wrestled with this text. This is the second or third time that Paul is in front of somebody, and it's not going to be the last time. And I always say one of the greatest things about expository preaching is you are going to talk about things as much or as little as God does. But I'm going to tell you, I was struggling this week as I thought, well, this, I'm just going to recycle my message since God kind of put the same thing in there. I'll just and see if anybody notices. And then I thought, what if anybody didn't? I couldn't deal with that, right? So as I wrestled, I sometimes expository preaching is really all about, not sometimes, but what it is supposed to be doing is telling us what the text says and funneling into one big idea, saying this is what God is saying through this. Sometimes I am guilty of preaching topical messages expositorily. And what that means is more like a textual message. And that's kind of where we're leaning at this morning. There are three great things that I think we can see from here, but I'm not sure it's quite the point of this chapter. I believe the greatest point of this chapter is God's providence. God has Paul exactly where he wants him to accomplish God's will. But we have heard that several times over the last couple weeks. It's important. It's worth saying again. But there's a couple things out of this chapter that I hope will be an encouragement and a challenge to your heart. And so we are going to be looking at the text, but don't think that this is the big idea of chapter 25. But I don't think God has anything in his word there by accident. And so I think that the application that we have this morning is going to be helpful in our walk with God. You know, Acts 25, it opens pretty quietly. Well, at least on the surface, we see. 2 years, Paul has been a prisoner in Caesarea. Felix, the former governor, heard his case, but he didn't do anything about it. I thought about preaching on procrastination, but I said, I'll get to that later. That's horrible, I know. Some of you are going to be at lunch and be like, oh, that's funny. So Felix left Paul in custody in verse 27 of chapter 24. If you go back, you can see it says that Felix was willing to show the Jews a pleasure. Now, that's going to be very, very important in coming to some conclusions about chapter 25. So hold that in your heart there. But you understand, in this day and age, there was a political unrest in the area, and this pressure mounted. And what ends up happening is Rome calls Felix back for mismanagement and corruption. Can you imagine if our senators or congressmen or governors ever got called back for corruption? They might just stay their sentence, commune their sentence maybe. I don't know. I'm sorry, I'm getting a little political today. If you didn't read the story, I'm not going to tell you about it, all right? But I'm telling you, if somebody lies and cheats and steals and breaks the law, there should be some justice involved with that. I don't care what side of the aisle they sit on, all right? Well, let me tell you about Felix. He escaped severe punishment because he had friends in high places. His brother, Pallas, influenced the emperor and his court, and so he was removed in disgrace, and there came a new governor. Now, I wish he had another first initial, because when you're reading through Acts, and you're trying to think, now, which one was Felix, which one was Festus, and which one is this guy and that lady? I don't know that I'll take all the time down to break it down. I may, but understand, it was a sordid mess coming out of Rome at this time. Yeah, I'm just going to take just a second. King Agrippa, or Herod the Great, I'm sorry, not Agrippa, we'll get to that in a second. Herod the Great was the one that sent and killed all the two-year-olds Bethlehem, thank you, somewhere over there. He's a wicked, wicked man. He has a son whose name is Agrippa. There's about seven Agrippas, right? I think just several months ago, we preached on all these. But I want to get down to King Agrippa, who is going to be related in a way to Herod, but also Bernice is his sister. And they show up as a couple. That should tell you all you need to know about that situation. And I just share all that to say Rome was a mess. It was debauched. And I really do believe, like Lee Robertson used to say, everything rises and falls on leadership. And I think about our country. I wish we had a born-again believer leading it, but I'm thankful that things aren't like they were 2 years ago. So I just want to say 2 years is a long time. A lot has happened even in our own country in 2 years. Think about your own life and the things that have happened in the last 24 months. And 2 years was not enough time. I want to talk about my first point today. It's not alliterated. I just have sentences. I don't think I've ever done that. I wanted to tell you that ahead of time so you could buckle up. You wouldn't have a heart attack, all right? But the first thing I want you to see this morning out of this text is the grudge that wouldn't die. The grudge that wouldn't die. Festus barely settled into his office when the priests appeared at his door. Look at verse 1 and 2 if you will, chapter 25. Now, when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him. Look at verse 3, and desired favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, lying wait in the way to kill him. You know, 2 years of silence had not done anything to calm their bitterness against Paul. Time hadn't healed the situation. It had only hardened it in their own hearts. They just couldn't let it go. The hatred that filled these men, I believe, were more than personal. It was a spiritual warfare. We're going to talk about that in just a little bit. But Paul represents, in this whole story of Acts, a truth that they had rejected. The gospel always exposes false religion. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true gospel, always exposes the false religions that come up against it. And every time Paul's name was mentioned, it reminded them of their guilt, their rejection of what he had taught, and their failure to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, these men did not want reconciliation. They didn't want reconciliation with Paul, and they didn't think they needed reconciliation with God. You know what they wanted? They wanted revenge. That's it. Pure and simple. He was threatening their power structure. He was threatening their social structure. And they said, boy, if we can just get rid of him. Now, you would think, being locked up for 2 years, they would say, we've taken care of Paul. It's obvious that he had been busy still, writing letters, preaching, witnessing. But those men could not let go of that grudge against Paul. And you know what I fear? I fear today there may be some, under the sound of my voice, that are living with the same spirit of bitterness that drove those men in Acts chapter 25. You've been holding on to something. Maybe something somebody said that cut you deep. Maybe somebody did something that hurt you, that affected your life in some way. They made a decision you didn't agree with. And not only that, you didn't even like it. And there you are, holding on to something that God just wants you to let go. We're so good as Christians at putting on a mask. And we'll smile in public, but we'll grit our teeth in private. When that name comes up of that person that has done that thing to you, you can feel that burning sensation. When you see that person, you think, you know, I'd rather walk around town than have to walk by them and look them in the eye. 2 years had passed, and they were still plotting on how they could kill Paul. Let me tell you, they weren't fighting Paul, though. They're fighting against God. And I just want you to know, I don't know who said it. You can look it up in some search engine and probably come up with 3 different attributions. Maybe it was Aristotle or Plato. It wasn't at least Paul. It wasn't inspired Paul. But somebody said this. They said, bitterness is drinking poison hoping the other person dies. I think that's pretty accurate. That's a good definition of bitterness. Bitterness blinds you It binds you. It keeps you from seeing what God wants to do in your life. It prevents him from working through your life. It chains you, not change, chains. It chains you to a moment in time that you should have left behind. I just want to ask you, what has you bound today? What has you tied up? What conversation do you keep playing over and over and over again in your mind? What person's name still stirs that resentment when it should stir up prayer? I'll tell you, you cannot walk in the freedom that the gospel proclaims as long as you are dragging the chains of bitterness, of holding that grudge behind you. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32 is still a command that is in effect for us today. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. Not to hold it tight, he says, with all malice. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. I mean, think of the persistence they had. 2 years of waiting, scheming, plotting. I mean, Festus wasn't there 3 days, and they're like, hey, we got to talk to you about this guy named Paul. He's a troublemaker. We haven't made any trouble in 2 years. Bitterness doesn't diminish over time. It ripens. I read about a man named Anthony Garcia. He was fired from Creighton University's pathology residency. They said, you can't cut it, you're gone. 2 years later, he killed 2 people from that department in 2008. And then he waited another 5 years and killed 2 more from that department. His victims were all from that department, and they had something to do with dismissing him. Investigators described it as a years-long revenge motive. There's someone that allowed this grudge to fester in their heart for 7 years before killing 2 people and then waiting a total of 12 years before killing the second set. You'll never convince me that time weakens bitterness. It deepens it. Bitterness doesn't dissipate, it incubates. You say, oh, I'll get over it. Not until you deal with it, scripturally. In just the same way, Jewish leaders could not release that grudge against Paul. The hatred festered. It was in their life in silence until that right opportunity came. Bitterness will make you a prisoner. You know what the most unfortunate thing about it is? It's a cell that you create yourself for yourself. But it is forgiveness that will set you free. I want to encourage you this morning, let go. Release your right to be angry. You know, one of the problems with people counseling somebody in bitterness is they say, hey, just get over it. That's not what the Bible teaches. All right? But it is to see that hurt and understand that you have a right to be angry, but forgiveness is releasing that right to be angry. What have you been nursing? What have you been replaying in your mind over again that's wrong? Somebody once said, don't let someone else's sin become your own. The Jews, they clung to hatred. They opposed God in the process. Don't let your grudge keep you from what God wants to do in your life today. You know, false religion will always plot against true religion. False religion cannot rest until truth is silenced. I mean, you can see that out in the world today. You look over in Africa, in some of these places where I'm thinking Nigeria right now, it's a very, very dangerous place for Christians to be. There are dozens and hundreds of Christians that are being put to death right now right now because of their belief. And it is a false religion that is trying to exterminate truth. You know what's amazing to me? Different systems of religion, they'll tolerate hypocrisy. They'll tolerate error and compromise. But false religion cannot and will not tolerate truth, absolute truth. It rejects grace and it rejects truth. I'm just going to tell you, true Christianity is a rebuke to false religion. Every other religion in the world. And the truth of the matter is, true Christians, true churches cannot accommodate false religion. You say you're not very loving. Now I want you to hear what the Lord said. He said, "He that is not with me is against me." You know what Christianity is? It's Christ. Christianity is Christ. It's the Lord Jesus. And anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ is in opposition to him. There can't be any communion there. How can light have communion with darkness? You can't. And throughout all of history, it's always been the religionists who have persecuted truth. You say, what about communism? What about some of these dictators? Yeah, they have a religion. It's called humanism. And that is driven theologically to the millions and tens of millions of deaths throughout history. Peter states it very clearly in his second epistle, in the second chapter. He says in verse 1, "There were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you." False teachers, false prophets, it's nothing new. It's been plaguing the church since the beginning of the church. And if you study and go back and look at the Old Testament, and you study the history of Israel, you know what you're going to find? The biggest problem that Israel ever faced wasn't an army from another land. It was idolatry. Because their idolatry is always what brought God's judgment and the army to follow. They always struggled with pagan religions. They drift into idolatry, drifting into Baal worship. And what they'd start to be weighed down and bogged down by the gods of the pagans. That was always the problem. That was Baal's solution to take care of the children of Israel. Just marry them into pagan religions. Thinking Peter, it goes on, I didn't write the reference. It talks about their, many shall follow their pernicious, talking about the false teachers. It means destructive, that word pernicious. Their pernicious or destructive ways. And because of that, the way of truth will be evil spoken of. False teachers will always, always speak evil of truth. You say, well, sometimes they have a little bit of truth involved, but they don't want the truth of the Bible. They want to selectively pick out a verse here or a truth there. And the only way that Christianity can ever get together with all kinds of different religions is if we're willing to reject truth. That's the only way. We have to receive the evil and reject the truth. There's going to be something you have to compromise on. I don't think they are a thing anymore, but it used to be something called T4G, Together for the Gospel. And it's like, hey, the only thing that's important is the gospel. And in some of these, they were baby baptizers, patio baptizers. There are some that were not cessationists, which means they still believed in the speaking of tongues and the sign gifts. And they're like, hey, we're just going to throw away all doctrine as long as we believe the same about salvation. But I'll tell you, not all of them believe the same about salvation even. But it's just we need to get together as though togetherness was the most important thing. Now, I see in Hebrews 10:25, we're going to be talking about that tonight. Maybe that's why it's fresh in my mind, that there is something about us coming together to worship together. But there's so many times we are told to be in defense of doctrine. Defense of doctrine. The teaching, what the Bible teaches. You know what that does for us? Basically, it isolates us from just about every other religion in the world. Our identity. Now, I don't want to be so independent as an independent Baptist that we can't have fellowship with anybody else. I never want to get to the place where we say, hey, we are the last church that's doing everything right. We call that the Elijah syndrome. That's dangerous. No, I'm thankful for other good churches, other believers all throughout the world. But our identity must be in Christ and what the Bible teaches. And those false teachers, they want you to follow them and not Christ. But I want you to see also who was behind it all. These religious men, their hearts were nothing more than tools of a darker power. Satan, who is, by the way, the architect of every false religion in this world, was directing the attack against Paul. You see, these men, these Jewish men, they weren't pagans. They were religious men. They were educated, articulate. They were robed in tradition. Their hearts were really puppets in the hand of old Slewfoot. They thought they were defending truth. They thought they were preserving tradition. But they're nothing more than tools in the devil's workshop. They were opposing God. Satan, he hates grace. Look at every false religion in the world. It's all about doing, doing, doing. Be a good person in order to have a relationship with God. Do enough good things. Do this five times a day in this direction. Have these five pillars. Do, do, do. That's the world's religion. That is what Satan, that's because Satan hates the idea of grace. And I think when Satan looks at Paul, spirit-filled, fearless, dedicated, he's turning cities upside down with the gospel, Satan turns his attention to him and fires the artillery of hell against Paul. I just think Satan's smart enough to know if he could silence Paul, he would hinder or retard, slow down the progress of the gospel. If he could chain the preacher, he could choke the message. Maybe he's learned since then. But every time that's been tried, the gospel goes out. You think of some just in our own heritage, John Leland, and some that were imprisoned for being a Baptist and preaching the gospel without a license. You know what happens? The gospel goes out. Somebody once said that the church, I'm going to mess it up, I better not say it, is basically the seed of the church is the blood of the martyrs. I'm going to tell you something. Satan hasn't changed his playbook. You may not, but Satan understands the power of one surrendered life. And he knows what God could do with you if you are fully surrendered to him. And I think he'll do anything in his power to stop it. He'll stir up opposition like he did with Paul. He'll whisper lies about you like he did with Paul. He'll provoke bitterness, distract you, tempt your flesh, discourage your heart. He'll do whatever he can to sideline you, if he can. You know, Satan doesn't have to get you into gross sin. He just has to get you quiet, discouraged, harmless, neutral, impotent. He doesn't mind you coming to church so much as long as you keep your religion in the church house. Just don't take it outside the doors and you'll be all right. Don't witness, don't pray, don't surrender. I think Festus thought he was just dealing in politics. That's where he was. This was a legal case between religious factions. He didn't see the invisible war raging all around him. But behind that courtroom, there was a battlefield. And there was a battle raging. And behind the voices of those men were the echoes of Satan's voice. Ephesians 6:12 reminds us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Oh, my friends, there was a grudge here. And it was a grudge those men couldn't let go. And it was a grudge that that Satan was using to try to thwart Christianity. Very quickly, I want to talk about the appeal that changed everything. When the trial finally resumes in Caesarea, now I want you to understand a little bit of the geographics here. Festus goes up to Jerusalem. They say, listen, bring Paul up so that we can finish the trial that Felix never finished. And he says, no, I'm going to leave him down there in Caesarea. And so he was kind of asserting himself, but don't forget, he wanted to do a pleasure for the Jews. Paul calmly declares his innocence before God and Caesar, and then comes Festus's a proposal. Look at verse 9. If you will. Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Now, it sounds polite. It sounds reasonable. But verse 9 in the first half of that verse gives us the motive. Festus willing to do the Jews a pleasure. Festus, I don't believe when you read the scripture here and you look at the big picture, he was not interested in seeking justice. Remember, there was all this tumult. There's this upheaval that is beginning to happen, so much so that Felix, I knew I was going to mess that up today, that Felix was taken out and somebody else replaced him. And all he wanted was peace, quiet, to at least look like he's in control of his region. And Paul sees this as danger. He has one course left to him. Have you ever read the book of Acts and just thought, why did he do that? Paul, don't do that! I think he sees that he might not have made it even to Rome had he not done that. He said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. He says, I appeal unto Caesar. This was right of Paul as a Roman citizen. Under Roman law, any citizen of a capital crime had the right to appear directly to the emperor. It was called provocatio ad Caesareum. Just meant the right to appeal, all right? And so once it was declared, once it was spoken, it was binding. No provincial governor could legally override it. And the idea is, in any one of these places, these outposts, there could be great corruption. And so it was one way to be able to possibly have less corruption, hopefully, in Rome. Now, this is at the very beginning of Nero's rule in Rome. In the first 4 years of Nero's rule, he was pretty mild. What had come up as his vitriol and hatred against Christianity would not be revealed until after this moment. Paul had no idea at this moment that he would be appealing to a Roman Caesar that hated and wanted to blame Christians for every problem in his country. And so Paul, who had used his citizenship before, you remember we looked at Acts 22 when he had been beaten without cause, when threatened with flogging, now he uses it again. Remember, not to escape any kind of hardship, but he is saying that he wants to ensure that justice, but also I believe he wanted to fulfill God's plan. He knew that he was not going to get a fair trial. His case was not going to receive a fair judgment in a court that feared the crowd more than it did fearing justice or truth. It says here that in our Bible that he might have been attacked if he was released. If Festus had transferred him to Jerusalem, Paul would have likely, I don't think he would have ever made it alive. You remember back when there was some 40 people that had made a pledge. Now I'm thinking they had eaten between now and then. It had been 2 years. But they still were plotting an ambush. And his only safety, humanly speaking, lay in that Roman custody to get that escort to Rome. But beyond safety, Paul's appeal, I believe, in his own heart, he knew that he was fulfilling the prophecy that God had given to him. Once in chapter 9, verse 11, this is not to him, this is to Ananias, who had gone to him. In verse 11, it says, "And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire of the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth." And it goes on to talk about how that he was going to be a chosen vessel to the Gentiles, right? And in chapter 23, verse 11, the Lord came the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." So, in a sense, this is the whole thrust of chapter 25. It is God's providence. And God is ensuring that his will is not going to be thwarted. And so, what looks like legal maneuvering is actually divine movement. The very machinery of the Roman Empire is about to carry God's servant straight to Rome as God had promised. And so I want you to know that Satan can scheme, and he does, but God always overrules. God is, we say, sovereign. He's almighty. He is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. The enemy wanted nothing more than to silence Paul, but God wanted Paul in Rome where he could speak truth. Satan saw the apostles' potential. And what did God see? I believe his plan unfolding exactly as he foretold. I just want to remind you today that the same is true for you and I this morning. Your trials may feel like a satanic attack, and I'm not saying it's not, but they're still under God's control. There's a grudge that wouldn't die, an appeal that changed everything. I think I'm going to stop there. I think next time I want to look at the difference between the judgment seat of Festus and the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll do a little comparing and contrasting on that. But look at Paul in prison. 2 years. The people could not let that grudge go. Are you drinking poison this morning, hoping somebody else is going to feel the effects? Have you been hurt? Have you been cut deeply by someone? Let me tell you, the only way for freedom is counterintuitive, is to let it go, to give it to God, and to forgive that person. Maybe the hardest thing you've ever been called to do in your Christian life. You say, "I can't do it." I would say you're right, in your own strength, in your own power. But maybe today you need to come and say, "Oh God, the grace that you've given me, help me to give it to someone else. Help me to release." You know what happens? Tomorrow, you're going to think about that person. You're going to feel that same pit in your stomach. You say, "I thought I gave it to God." You got to give it to him again. We pull it off of the altar. And maybe tomorrow, it'll be 499 times that you have to ask God to help you to release it. And maybe by next Sunday, you're down to 300. But it is a constant battle. And so, I like to say this. Don't forgive and forget. Because the truth of the matter is, you can't selectively choose to forget something somebody has done to hurt you. But I do say choose to forgive and remember. Don't remember the incident, the cause of the pain, but remember that you have forgiven them. And then look at your life and say, "God, is this opposition in my life there? Because I'm not, excuse me, is this opposition part of your plan for my life?" Listen, there's so much that is against us as believers, but greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Don't forget that. God is all powerful. He knows right where you're at. Let's pray together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Maybe you're here today, you say, "I don't really have a relationship with God. I'd like to know who he is. I'd like to know that my sin is forgiven. And you say, Pastor, would you pray for me that I would understand what God says in his word about eternal life? Now listen, raising your hand won't make you a Christian, but it will help me to pray for you. We'd love to have someone take the Bible and show you this morning how you can know you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. If that's you this morning, would you be bold enough just to raise your hand? No one's looking around. I'll not embarrass you, but it'll help me to pray for you. You say, pray for me. I need to be saved, or I want to know more about what it is to be saved. And Christian, let me ask you this. Were you hoping just that you could bury this wound in your life, put it under the rug? I think by now you know the truth that time does not quench hatred. Only grace can do that. You know, those 2 years of hatred that the Jews had reminds us that bitterness grows in the dark. And if we don't root it out through forgiveness, it will bind us. It will rule over us. And maybe this morning you'd say, Pastor, I've been nursing a grudge. I've been bitter towards someone. I've been harboring a hurt that has happened in the past. And by God's grace, I'm going to give it to him this morning. If that's you this morning, will you let me pray for you? Will you just put up your hand?